The biography of Joseph, his spiritual and scriptural biography, contains much that is of a practical and devotional nature. That is to say, it will help us in the living of our Christian lives, but it will also be of great benefit to us as we consider him in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God has recorded so many events and situations in which you and I are meant to learn practical lessons. The New Testament tells us that the things written aforetime were written for our learning. But also a lot of what is included in the scriptural narrative concerning Joseph is deliberately designed to lead us to a consideration of Christ. I refuse to believe that the great parallels that there are between Joseph and Christ just happen to be there for no reason. This is a deliberate policy, if you want to call it that, on behalf of the Holy Spirit to draw lessons from his life, to make us to think about the Savior. And I trust that as we look at the life of the patriarch Joseph, we will find that in many, many respects, he is an outstanding type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph's life is certainly an Old Testament illustration of a New Testament truth, a truth that is of comfort to believers everywhere and in every age. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You'll see this illustrated in the life of this man of God. Also, we could say that in Joseph there is demonstrated the words of the proverb, before honor is humility. It has been said, the way up is the way down. And there's no doubt that he who humbleth himself is the one who will be eventually exalted. If we put this in another way, Joseph vividly illustrates the fact that suffering always comes before glory, and testing and trial always precedes triumph. In the life of Joseph, we can trace the overruling hand of divine providence. The Lord's hand is everywhere in his life. And of course, that's something that Joseph himself came to recognize and to freely acknowledge. If you go to the last chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50, you'll see there that Joseph is in the presence of his brothers, and he's looking back on all that has happened in his life, and especially their part in that. And he says in verse 20 of Genesis 50, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. We see here man's plans and purposes, but man's plans and purposes overruled by a sovereign God. Joseph says to his brothers, ye thought evil against me. All that you intended was for my evil, not for my good. But God meant it unto good. The overruling providence of a sovereign God. And I suppose that statement there in verse 20 would make a good summary of Joseph's life. God meant it unto good. There was a whole series of tests and trials whereby this man of God was prepared for future exaltation and glory. This process consisted of a series of events that we read about in these closing chapters of Genesis, events which took place over a period of years in a range of different places. And as we study Joseph's life, we're going to discover how the providence of God led him from his parents' house to Potiphar's house, and then to the prison house, and on to Pharaoh's house as the prime minister of Egypt. It's a wonderful story. And it's a story that I believe will be an encouragement to God's people, because in this story, we can meditate upon the great truth that God is in control of all of our circumstances, and I mean all of them. We see Joseph was led from the pit to the prison, but finally to the palace, all in the providence of a sovereign God. And I trust that we will learn afresh as we study Joseph's life that times of testing that come upon us, while they are necessary, they will not last forever, and they will eventually give way to triumph in glory. Joseph is referred to in Hebrews chapter 11, along with a bunch of other heroes of faith. And as we read of him, we should be conscious of the fact that he's one of only two men, apart from the Lord Jesus himself, in the scripture, of whom there is nothing negative recorded. Daniel is the other one. They couldn't find anything against Daniel as far as the law of his God was concerned. He was an upright man. He was a holy man. Joseph was such a man. I think it's interesting as well that there's more recorded of the life of Joseph than of the other patriarchs. You can study the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph's father, Jacob. But there's more recorded of Joseph than there is of them. And I believe that's because his life story is pivotal in the development of the nation of Israel, as through him they came to Egypt and became there a great nation. And of course, there was the preparation through that for the coming of the Messiah, of whom Joseph is a type. Joseph is the last of seven great saints of God given prominence in the book of Genesis. We read there in the beginning of the book about Adam, and then his son Abel. Then we read about Noah, then Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph. He's the seventh of these great saints of God. Now, we're in the realm of conjecture here, but perhaps more is given over to the biography of Joseph because it speaks so much in typical fashion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be my contention. The Lord is drawing attention to this man's life because through that, he's drawing attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, if we have eyes to see him. Now, by way of introduction to the life of Joseph, I just want to briefly set forth some obvious comparisons between him and the Lord Jesus. We must always remember, of course, the incomparable and unique character of our Lord. Anyone who we want to treat as a type of Christ must be viewed as a type of Christ only in relation to circumstances and not character. Now, I know I've pointed out the fact that nothing negative has been overtly spoken of Joseph. In that sense, you could say he's like Christ. But Joseph was not sinless. Joseph was not sinless. However, the Lord Jesus Christ is sinless. And any mortal can only be a type of Christ in his circumstances for that reason, because he is not sinless. He's not a type of Christ in character, but in circumstances. But Joseph is a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus. And there are so many different parallels that we find in Joseph to remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think first of all, and we're reading here first in chapter 30 of Genesis, of the names that were given to him. This is a rather interesting thing. We think of him as Joseph. That's how we speak of him. That's how we refer to him, Joseph. But actually, he was given some other names. He was given two other names. In chapter 30, in verse 24 and 25, chapter 30, it says, "And she," that's his mother, Rachel, "called his name Joseph and said, 'The Lord shall add to me another son.'" So the name Joseph literally means adding. Adding. "And it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said unto Laban, 'Send me away that I may go unto mine own place and to my country.'" So he's given the name Joseph, or adding. But when you come to chapter 41 and verse 45, we'll read verse 44. "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, 'I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt.' And Pharaoh called Joseph's name," and this is one of these where if you can't pronounce it, you just say hallelujah, "Zaphnath-Paaneah." Not all that easy to say. "Zaphnath-Paaneah. And he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On." Now, "Zaphnath-Paaneah" is a Coptic name from the Egyptian. And it literally means, or signifies, a revealer of secrets, or the man to whom secrets are revealed. The second name, this Zaphnath-Paaneah, given by Pharaoh, was actually given to Joseph as an acknowledgement of the divine wisdom that he possessed. The name, as we noted, literally means a revealer of secrets. So when you think about the name that he was given at birth, Joseph, and then this second name, you could say in a sense that Joseph had both a human name and a divine name, because that second name signifies that he was a revealer of secrets. And in that, I believe there's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God. The Son of Man makes us to think of Christ's humanity. The Son of God, obviously, his deity. We can think of the names Jesus and Christ. Jesus, the Old Testament name Joshua, it means Jehovah is Savior. That's his human name given to him at birth by Joseph. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." But then there's the name Christ. Christ means the Messiah, or the Anointed One. That's the divine name. Again, we think of Joseph meaning adding. How appropriate that is. The character of Christ is that we can speak of him as the great adder, the one who makes additions to heaven's inhabitants by bringing many sons to glory. Notice that when Joseph was born, in Genesis chapter 30 there, Rachel made this statement, "The Lord shall add to me another son." And through Christ, there is the addition of many sons. He is described as the firstborn among many brethren. Multitudes are added to Christ and added to the kingdom of God, especially through the preaching of his person and work. As it says in the book of Acts, there were many who were added to the Lord. But Christ is the great revealer of secrets, isn't he? When he was in the temple, At 12 years of age, Luke chapter 2 describes him as one who was there sitting among the doctors, hearing and asking questions. But if you look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 34 and 35, it says that Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also." Now look at these words, "that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. We see Joseph as one who revealed his father's heart and who revealed the hearts of his brothers. We see him as the object of his father's love, but also the object of his brother's hatred. And that reminds us of Jesus. John chapter 1, verse number 18 says, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him," or revealed him. He is the revealer of the Father. He's also the revealer of what's in men's hearts. Christ knew what was in the hearts of men, and he revealed what was in those hearts. The Word of God makes it absolutely plain and clear that the Lord Jesus Christ knew all men. The end of John chapter 2, it says in verse 25, "He needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." When the Lord was dealing with people one-on-one or in a group, he knew exactly what they were thinking. There's an occasion when they were angry with Christ because of healing the man with the withered hand. Now, they didn't say anything out loud, but the Lord knew what was in their hearts. He knew what they were thinking, and he addressed that in his remarks. The Lord Jesus is typified by Joseph in the fact that he is a revealer of the secrets of hearts. He knows what's in your heart today. He knows what's in your mind today. Right at this moment, he knows what you're thinking. He's a revealer of secrets. So we think about his given names, but we also think about the birth of Joseph. Joseph was the firstborn of his mother, Rachel. We know then that she had Benjamin, and she was passing away while she was giving birth to Benjamin, calling him Benoni, the son of my sorrow. But the name that was given by Jacob was Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. But Joseph was the firstborn. And Christ was the firstborn son of Mary. Now, many don't acknowledge this, but Mary had other children. We read about them in the Gospels. The brethren of Christ, Joses and so on, these were the children of Mary and Joseph, born by natural generation. But Christ was born of the Spirit, and he was her firstborn son, as it tells us there in Matthew chapter 1, and again in Luke's Gospel. But Joseph was also, in a sense, the firstborn of Jacob. That is to say, his firstborn by Rachel. Obviously, Reuben was the firstborn son. But I want you to notice something that's recorded for us in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Just turn there. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. And in verse 1, it says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel," for he was the firstborn, "but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright." So you see how that status of firstborn was transferred to Joseph. And that, of course, brings us back to Genesis 49. And there in Genesis chapter 49, verses 3 and 4, the scripture recording the words of Jacob says, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, and the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledest thou it." He went up to my couch. So Reuben forfeited this status. And so the second man, Joseph, gets the priority over the firstborn. And that, of course, is a common theme in Genesis. You'll see that this is often referred to. The secondborn, as it were, gets priority over the firstborn. Don't we see that in Cain and Abel? We see it in Ishmael and Isaac. It's further to be noted in Esau and Jacob. And then in the sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. We see it in Reuben and Joseph. The secondborn gets the blessing. The Bible says you must be born again. The second birth is so vitally important. Now, the Bible speaks of Christ as the firstborn. If you turn to Colossians and also to 1 Corinthians, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, he's not a creature, but he is the firstborn. He has the priority, as it were, over every creature. The firstborn of every creature. But you go back to 1 Corinthians 15. And there in verse 47, it says, the first man is of the earth, earthy. It's talking about Adam. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The second man. Here you have this emphasis again. Christ is the firstborn, but he's the second man. He is thus unique. Joseph was born after Reuben, obviously. But he got the blessing of the firstborn. This again speaks of Christ. But we think thirdly of his task or his occupation. What do we read of Joseph first of all in the Bible? We read of him tending sheep. Genesis chapter 37, verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. He's a shepherd. He's tending to the sheep. And when we think of Joseph as a shepherd, immediately we think of Christ. He is the shepherd of the sheep, isn't he? He's the good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. He's the chief shepherd who will appear and reward his people. He's the one who feeds the flock. John 10 verse 11 records those words. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Christ in his occupation is definitely prefigured by Joseph. But we think about the holiness that was exemplified by Joseph. He was a godly man. He was one who loved the Lord. And we see in his life rejection of evil and wickedness. There in Genesis chapter 37, verse 2, it says that he was 17 years old. And he was feeding the flock with his brethren. And at the end of the verse, he brought unto his father their evil report. If Joseph had remained silent concerning whatever it was that his brothers were doing. He would have been complicit in their wickedness. You know that silence is consent? When you know that something is wrong and you don't speak against it, that tells everybody that you're for it. Silence is consent. And so Joseph would not be silent in the face of their evil doing, so he brought that report to his father. It speaks right away of his rejection of evil and wickedness in his life. Great reminder of Christ, the Holy One, who was without sin. In John chapter 7 and verse number 7, the Word of God says this, Christ speaking, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. That's what Joseph did in relation to his brothers. This is what Christ does. He speaks the truth. He is holy. You think about the rejection of evil and wickedness in Joseph's life when he was preyed upon by Potiphar's wife. We see there a young man who would not do evil and sin against God. There's something else about Joseph that reminds us of Jesus. He was the well-beloved of his father. Oh, how that speaks of the Savior. Genesis 37, and again, we're looking at verse number 3. It speaks about this. Now, Israel, of course, that's the new name given to Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age and he made him a coat of many colors. It is true to say that Joseph was Jacob's favorite. Now, favoritism in a family is not a good thing. It's not something that we would encourage. I don't think it's good to make one child in a home feel more important than another child. But certainly Joseph's father let it be seen and known how much he loved his son. And of course, this is all related back to Rachel. You know how when Jacob worked for Laban, for Rachel, Laban was a con man. And instead of giving him Rachel, he gave him Leah. Jacob liked Leah, but he loved Rachel. It was Rachel that he really wanted. She was his true love. And so that was transmitted to his sons, Joseph and Benjamin. He loved Joseph because he was the produce of that relationship with Rachel. And oh, how much he loved his son. And he let it be known that he loved him. He clearly showed the sons of Zilpah and Bilhah, the other wives that he had those sons with, that he loved Joseph the best. He made him a coat of many colors. Now, people often make a mistake of thinking that this is how it was, as illustrated in most Bible story books for children. You know, you have like a kind of a rainbow-colored coat with all these different colors. That's not the way that coat was. That coat would have been a white tunic all the way down to the ground with a trim around the neck and around the sleeves and around the hem of little separate colors. It was the type of robe worn by royalty. It was the type of robe that was given to someone really special. And when you note chapter 33, verse 2, you go back there in Genesis, you notice whenever Jacob was ordering the family when they were going out to meet Esau, and of course, he realized the hostility that Esau would have for him, it says he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. Why? Because they would be in least danger. Those that he put at the front, if they were attacked by Esau's men, it would give them time to get out of the way with Rachel and Joseph. Joseph was his favorite. He was his well-beloved. He was the special object of his love and care. And oh, how that makes us think of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in John chapter 3 concerning the Savior. In verse 35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Again, chapter 5 of John's Gospel, verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. If you read in Colossians 1 verse 13, where it speaks of Christ, in our Bible, it refers to the Lord Jesus in this way. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. He hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. But if you have a marginal rendering in your authorized version, you'll see that it is the Son of his love. The Son of his love. And just as Jacob showed openly his love for Joseph, so the Father in heaven openly testified and showed and revealed his great love for his Son. Remember what happened at the baptism of Christ? In Matthew chapter 3, where John was baptizing Jesus. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. The Bible records, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the Son of my love. And of course, that happened again at the Transfiguration in Matthew 17. The Bible tells us that while Peter yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. The Father openly testifying of his love for the Son and of the uprightness of his Son. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, there is a scripture which is messianic in its application. In other words, it speaks of Jesus before time. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was, and it continues in that way until verse 30. Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. This is the pre-existent Christ. This is the Savior in glory in eternity. Before ever anything was created, he was daily the delight of the Father. And that continued in the days of his flesh. So the fact that Joseph was the well-beloved of Israel reminds us of the Lord Jesus. And there's another thing. Joseph's brethren, the sons of Israel, rejected him and they hated him without a cause. They had no cause to hate him, but it was a hatred that was born of pure jealousy. Genesis 37, verse 4, look at it. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And when he came to them, we know how they treated him. This is the story in Genesis 37, when he was sent out to feed with the father's flock in Shechem. When Israel, verse 13, sent Joseph to go to his brothers. He said, come, I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, here am I. When he did come to them, what did they do? They saw him afar off, verse 18, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to slay him. They said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we'll say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we'll see what will become of his dreams. There they are, conspiring against him to kill him. In other words, when he came to his brothers, they did not receive him. They rejected him. What does it say in John chapter 1, verse 11 of Jesus? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to the sons of Israel. He is the stone which the builders rejected. And when you compare Genesis 37, verse 11, his brethren envied him. When you compare that with Matthew chapter 27, there you will read in verses 17 and 18, Matthew 27, 17 and 18. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. The very word that's used of Joseph's brothers, that they envied him. Here we have the sons of Israel in the New Testament at the time of the crucifixion. And they're full of envy toward Christ. Now, in Joseph's case, his brothers conspired against him and they tried to get rid of him. They threw him into a pit and they sold him to some traders that were passing by. But then they got an animal and they shed its blood and they dipped his ripped coat into that blood, took it to their father and tried to bluff him to tell him that Joseph had been killed by a wild beast. They wanted to get rid of him. Now, when you come to the New Testament, you see what happened with the Israelites, the men of Israel, and their treatment of Christ. You read the Gospels and all the way through how they tried to get rid of him. How many times did they try to kill him? How many times did they take him to the edge of the cliff and try to push him down? And other circumstances where it was their desire to destroy him. They conspired together that they might destroy him. John chapter 11, verse 53. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Who's it talking about? The high priest and the Pharisees and the men of Israel, the brethren of Christ. Just like Joseph, way back there in Genesis 37, they conspired against him that they might be able to get rid of him. Tremendous picture of Christ. And we should point out too that the hatred that his brothers had for him was on account of what he was. He was the Father's well-beloved. They hated him because of what he was, and they hated him because of his words. And you can see this clearly in Genesis 37, in verse 5 and verse 8. The words of Joseph, the things that he said. Joseph dreamed a dream and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. Again, you read in verse 8. And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Why did the men of Israel hate Christ? Well, they hated him because of who he was. They denied who he was. They refused to accept who he was. They rejected who he was. But on that account, they put him to death. They said he's a blasphemer because he says he's the Son of God. And in John chapter 7, and verse 7. The Bible tells us the words of Jesus, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." He was hated for his words. And you know, the hatred for Joseph intensified when he spoke about his future exaltation. Joseph had an eye to that day when his father and his brothers would bow down to him. Not because he was ambitious, not because he was egotistical, not because he was boastful or proud, but because he recognized that this is what God was going to do for him and exalt him among his brethren and give him the highest place in Egypt, even second to Pharaoh. And the hatred for Joseph intensified when he talked about that. You read about it in Genesis 37, verse 8. His brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us?" Isn't that what ungodly men say about Jesus today? "We will not have this man to reign over us. We don't want Christ's rule over our lives. We don't want to obey the Bible and the commandments of God. We'll live whatever way we want to live. You'll not tell me what to do." That's the spirit of the ungodly man. "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And even Jacob, in light of the second dream, where the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to him, in light of that, Jacob rebuked him. Genesis 37, verse 10. Jacob didn't like it. His father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth?" "I think we're going to bow down to you." But that's exactly what they were going to do. And it's because of him speaking about his future exaltation that the hatred of his brethren intensified. What was it that so irked the Jews of Christ's day? Matthew chapter 26, from verse 63. Listen to this. Matthew 26:63. "But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." There he's speaking of his future exaltation. How did they react? "Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He's spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. Oh, the hatred of Christ's brethren intensified when he spoke about his future exaltation. He came on his own, and his own received him not. There's another parallel to the life of Christ in Joseph. It's a very obvious one. He was sold as a slave. We read about it in that 28th verse of Genesis 37. "Then there passed by Midianites, merchant men, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt." There's a direct parallel, isn't there, in the Bible, where the Lord Jesus was sold into the hands of the Jews by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. And of course, this took place because of Joseph's obedience to the commission of his father. When you read this chapter, you see how Joseph was an obedient son, He did what his father told him to do. His father gave him a charge in verses 13 and 14 of Genesis 37. Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee unto them. And notice the response. And he said to him, here am I. You know, that reminds me of the words of Isaiah chapter 6 when the Lord said to the prophet, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. That was the spirit of Joseph. His father sent him with a commission, with a charge to his brothers. And there we read in verse 14, and he said to him, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So here he is, sent forth by the Father on a mission. And isn't that exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ was all about in his coming to this earth? Our heavenly Joseph. We read of him in John chapter 6 and verse 38, testifying to this. John 6, 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. The Savior was cognizant of the fact that he was sent on a mission. He was sent, first of all, to his brethren, to the house of Israel. Remember how he said that to the disciples? I am not come, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He went to the sons of Israel, first of all, with this commission from the Father. Joseph is a type of Christ. There's some other things I want to quickly mention. Joseph lived in Egypt as a servant, having been stripped of his garment of honor. Let me say that again. He lived in Egypt as a servant, having been stripped of his garment of honor. They took that coat of many colors off of him. He was now clothed in the garments of a slave. Isn't that a picture of Christ? He took upon him the form of a servant. You read about it there in Philippians chapter 2. He took the form of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He even said it himself in the days of his flesh, I am among you as he that serveth. And he illustrated that there in John 13, when he laid aside his garments and took the towel and girded himself and washed the disciples' feet. He came to be a servant. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. There's another parallel here that I want to mention. Joseph was falsely accused and punished for doing nothing wrong. He was falsely accused. I'm thinking about Potiphar's wife, who had designs on him, and because he refused her advances, she took the garment that belonged to him that he left behind, and she tried to use that as evidence against him, to build a case against him of rape, which her husband bought. And Joseph ended up going to prison for something that he didn't do. And so we have a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, falsely accused, punished for nothing. Even at his trial, they couldn't get the witnesses to agree to the charges, but yet they put him to death. Another parallel in Joseph and Jesus. When he was in the prison, you read about this in Genesis chapter 40, we'll come to that in due course. There were two men who had done wrong and were punished. One was the butler, the other was the baker of Pharaoh. Both of those men were with Joseph in prison, two companions punished along with him. We think about the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. The parallel is so clear, isn't it? There he is, and there's three crosses standing there, one on either side. Thieves crucified along with him. Think about this. In the prison, Joseph gave a message of death to one man and a word of life to the other. Remember what happened to the butler and the baker? The one was lifted up again and brought into Pharaoh's presence that he might continue to serve him. The other was hanged. What happened at the cross? And by the way, Joseph prophesied that. Joseph told him that's what would happen. What happened at the cross? The Lord Jesus is crucified between two thieves. One thief heard the good news. The other thief died without God's mercy. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Your head will be lifted up in glory with me. The other man went to hell. What a parallel that is. Something else about Joseph that reminds us of Jesus. Joseph had to suffer before he was ever exalted to a place of honor. He had to suffer before he was exalted to a position of honor. And in this, he's a wonderful foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus, because we read in the Bible of Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. He suffered, but he suffered then that he might be glorified. Luke chapter 24, verse 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Look at the order: suffering and then glory. That's always the order. We find it in Philippians chapter 2. He's obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and then God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every other name. Humiliation, exaltation. We're told this as well in Peter's epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. How that this is the order in God's purpose. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. That's the Old Testament prophets. When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Thank God there's always glory after the suffering. This is God's order. The penultimate thing I want to mention about Joseph: those who were hungry were directed to him. We'll read later on and study it about the years of famine and the years of plenty. During the years of plenty, they stored up grain in the storehouses. And during the years of famine, they used that grain to feed the people. And who was the one that oversaw the feeding of the people? Well, Pharaoh said it: go unto Joseph. Joseph was the one who fed the people who came to him. So it is in the gospel, isn't it? I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. There's a lovely parallel, I think, that's drawn in Genesis chapter 41. It's verse 55. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. You know, that's almost a carbon copy of what Mary said at Cana concerning Jesus. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Christ is certainly pictured by Joseph. And there's one other thing I want to mention here. Joseph was, in a sense, a forerunner who went ahead of his people, preparing a place for them. That's exactly what Joseph did when he went to Egypt. Now, when Joseph went to Egypt, he didn't go voluntarily. And here we have a contrast with Christ. Because when the Lord Jesus came into this world, he came voluntarily. He was sent, yes, but he came willingly. Joseph was taken as a captive into Egypt. But he was sent there by the Lord as the forerunner of his people, preparing a place for them. And that's something that he speaks of in chapter 50 to his brothers. You see this? In verse 20 of Genesis 50, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Joseph had gone ahead to Egypt in order to prepare a place for all the souls of Israel that followed in his train. And we read about that in chapter 1 of Exodus, where in verse 5 it says, "All the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already." He was there as the forerunner, preparing a place for them. The parallel is so clear, isn't it? All the redeemed, the Israel of God, his brethren, the many sons, have a place prepared for them by their heavenly Joseph. This is what Jesus said to the disciples there in John 14. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, not rooms." I can't stand that translation. I'm not looking for a room. Do you want a room? I'm not going to some sort of heavenly motel where you get a room. "In my Father's house are many mansions." That old song had it right. "I have a mansion just over the hilltop in that land where we'll never grow old." I'm looking for a mansion. And that mansion is prepared for us by the Lord. You see, he said, "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." That happened to the sons of Israel. They all came to Egypt to be where Joseph was. And thank God, one day all of God's people, every single one of them, will go to see their heavenly Joseph and be where he is. You know, that's the ultimate. That's the Lord's will for us. And as I've often reflected, when a believer dies, the prayer of Christ in John 17 is answered in their case. What did Jesus pray? "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." That's where Jesus ultimately wants us to be, with him. And so when a believer passes away, we're sad at the loss of that one. We wish they were still with us, but they're with the Lord because his prayer has been answered for them. They're with him. And if you're saved, ultimately, that's your destination as well. Thank God for the one who's pictured in Joseph. He came on his own. His own received him not. But thank God to as many as received him. To them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name.